Psalm 2. We'll read verses 10 through 12 out loud together. This is the final stanza to this psalm, and we'll be looking at them this afternoon as we finish considering a contemplation of Messiah's reign. So verses 10 through 12, we'll read those verses out loud together. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this psalm and we consider the call here to believe on the Messiah, I pray, Lord, that each one here would examine their own hearts to consider whether they have believed on Jesus Christ, and Lord, what their position is before him, and that, Lord, those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ would rejoice in being led by him, being ruled by him, and Lord, that those who have not would see the urgency of coming to saving faith in Christ. But Lord, in all of these things, we pray that you would be glorified as your word is preached now. And we pray, Lord, that it would be strengthening to each one who is here today. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've come then to the final stanza, or strophe, as I've said, of Psalm 2. Really, this is where the entire psalm comes together now. This is not a change in direction. This is where the direction leads us to. Up until this point, what we've seen is man has set himself against the Lord, and the Lord has made it very clear that to do so is vanity. To do so is to bring about an end that looks nothing like what man thinks it will. And that really is what the vanity is. You think about even as in terms of man's desire to not have God around him. Job talks about those who say to the Almighty, "Depart from us." And in the end, they actually get their petition because they spend eternity in hell apart from God, and it looks nothing like what they imagined it would actually look like. And so here, once again, man sets up for himself this idea. He thinks he's got some sort of authority, some sort of autonomy, some sort of rule over himself. And really, it's going to be brought to destruction. And we see that as you come to the end of verse 9 there. But it's not left there, and that's what is really the amazing thing about Psalm 2. And it's not just Psalm 2, that is the amazing thing about Scripture, is that man is not left without hope. But the thing is that to come to Christ, you actually do have to get off the throne that you set up for yourself and bow before him. You do. You can't sit on there. You can't even climb up on the throne and say, "I'm going to bow from my throne here, but I'm not giving up the throne." You do actually have to forsake that position that you've set up for yourself, not looking to yourself for your own goodness or to establish your righteousness before God, but in fact actually to bow before him and to find your righteousness in Jesus Christ. The position of the wicked has, by this point, proven to be unsustainable. It cannot be kept. They have set themselves up in the first stanza by strengthening themselves in their wicked rebellion. But God the Father denies them the recognition they want for the rebellious kingdom, instead confirming that he has set his own king to reign. The Son then speaks, confirming the decree of the Father, identifying himself as the king. In the decree, it becomes clear that his authority extends to all the ends of the earth and that the rebellious will be made to submit. And now then comes the application, what to do in light of all this truth. By the way, this format, as you go through this, really is, in many respects, the basis for how we bring the gospel to people. You don't start with, "Would you like to go to heaven when you die?" And I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask that question, but man needs to have a proper picture of himself in order to understand what it means to be saved and what he's being saved from. And this is where, in fact, much of the evangelistic methods that are used today focus on deliverance from penalty, and they don't spend a whole lot of time on deliverance from sin. Do you realize that the Lord promises that those whom he saves, he delivers not only from the power or the rule of sin, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power or the rule of sin? Not to say that you don't sin, but you are not in bondage to that sin. You've been delivered from that. Okay? So, again, this does present to us a format of how we ought to preach the gospel. Right? I'm not saying that you can just use Psalm 2 here, but I'm saying Psalm 2 does give us sort of the idea that you're going through. Listen, you set yourself up here. You think you're the authority. You actually aren't. God is the authority. Jesus Christ is the one to whom all judgment is given. And those who will not bow before him are going to be destroyed. And so here you are. There's hope, though, right? There's hope. And that's why we're here, to tell you about this hope. Thus, verses 10 through 12 really bring us to the application, what to do in light of all the truth that has been laid out for us in the preceding 9 verses. The psalm has set out man's false perception of himself and his position. Man's imagination is vanity. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 here. The fact that man's imagination is vain, the fact that, as we see in Genesis 6, and we'll see again in Genesis 8, man's imagination is wicked, that in itself requires God to reveal himself perfectly in his word. Man, through natural revelation, does not have a right view of himself. He always estimates himself to be a little bit better than he actually is. Actually, he usually estimates himself to be a lot better than he actually is. And even those who would say, I'm a bad person, they think about it in terms of how they treat other people usually. They don't actually think about, as I've said many times, the root of our sin is all vertical first, before it ever is horizontal. If you do not honor God the way that he is to be honored, which is, in fact, by his requirement to seek after him diligently, to think about him always, to honor and glorify him with your very life, if you don't do that, you cannot properly love those who are created in his image, right? It follows from that, and the scriptures reveal that. So scripture is very important. Without scripture, we would not have a proper understanding of our sinful condition. And that's why every religion that has ever been invented, and I say invented, that is that which is not of divine origin, always starts out with man being basically good, right? How he treats others. So if you treat people basically good, you're basically good. And so you can somehow, as it were, pull yourself up to deity at some point. And every religion that is of man-made origin fails to understand man's innately wicked condition. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Before the flood is brought upon the earth, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis chapter 8, if you look at verse 21, what is it that the Lord says about man's nature? And go towards the end of the verse here. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination that man naturally has is a vain thing. It's an evil imagination, but it's a vain imagination because man actually looks at that evil and he thinks it's generally pretty good. And so all of Psalm 2 builds up to this point where now there is a point of application here. What to do about the fact that man has set himself with his evil imaginations, the vanity that he has devised against God, what to do about that? Is there hope? In fact, there is hope. The call to wisdom is given in verse 10. Here, what appears to be the psalmist, I mean, it could still be the Lord speaking here. Obviously, the Lord is speaking through the psalmist here. But here we have a call, most likely by the psalmist, to those who are described in the first 3 verses to pay attention. It's a call to wisdom. In fact, when he says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, he uses the same Hebrew word translated as wise here that is also translated as wise in Genesis 3, verse 6. You know when Eve looked at the tree and she saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise? There was a wisdom that was presented to her, but it was a vain thing, wasn't it? Because she didn't actually get what she thought she would get. Yeah, she had the knowledge of evil, but it was an experiential knowledge of evil that brought death. And it brought death, spiritual death, the moment that she and Adam partook of the fruit there. But here the real wisdom lies in, as we see as the verses develop here, the real wisdom lies in kissing the Son rather than rebelling against Him. Now, if this would be directed to kings, as it is in this verse, how much more so to the people over whom they rule, the people whom they represent? Both kings and judges here are specifically addressed as those who enact laws and enforce laws. And here they are told to be wise and to be instructed. The word instructed here has the idea of chastisement. One could either submit to the Son, being instructed by Him, or be ruled with a rod of iron, which would serve to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel when He comes to judge the world. The repeated call to the rebels to pay attention, as it were, underscores the importance of the command that is about to be given. So you see twice in verse 10 here, a command to be wise, to be instructed. This is giving really the idea of listen. You know how somebody can say listen up, or they can say listen up, right? They make that point of emphasis. That is what's happening here. There's a call here to say, listen, your position is dire. Your situation is terrible. Listen carefully. Be instructed. And again, it's not a listen as in, you know, hear what I'm having to say, and then sort of, okay, whatever you want to do with it, you go ahead and do with it. It is actually to say, be wise and be instructed. To actually pursue after one's own way is to end in death. That is not wisdom, even though the world calls it wisdom. Right? Disney has this idea of just follow after your heart. That is a very, very foolish thing to do. Man's heart is deceitful. Man's heart is desperately wicked. Man's heart does not reveal to himself his ways. It does not reveal to himself his wickedness. Only God's word does that. So here, the command is, be wise, be instructed. This command then brings all of the psalm to a point of application. We see that application beginning in verse 10 here. From here, then we see in verse 11 that there is a command to worship that is given here in verses 11 and 12. The psalmist giving this exhortation here. So just by a point of clarification, when I say it's a psalmist speaking here, I'm not suggesting that it's not inspired by God. What I'm saying is that we do have three different speakers identified in this psalm. We have the psalmist speaking initially. Well, actually, we have four speakers here because we have the psalmist speaking initially in verses 1 and 2. We have the wicked speaking in verse 3. We have God the Father speaking in verse 6. We have the Son speaking in verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the psalmist speaking once more as he brings the psalm to a close here. But understand that he gives them a call to serve the Lord with fear. The service of the Lord with fear is set in conjunction with the kissing of the Son. Given the way that this stanza develops, the reference here to serve the Lord with fear is a reference to the Father, just as the instructions relating to the Son appear in the following verse. So when it says serve the Lord with fear here, it is referring to the Father. In verse 12, we see the instruction given to the wicked of the earth in relation to the Son. They were to serve the Lord and they were to kiss the Son. Look at Psalm 89, verse 7, as it relates to fear, the fear of the Lord. Psalm 89, verse 7. This is a verse that probably would do well to be widely publicized with the way worship and modern Christianity approaches God today. Because if there's one thing that is lacking in contemporary worship, there's a lot of things lacking in contemporary worship, but one thing that is prominently lacking is reverence and godly fear. There is actually no fear of God before their eyes. Think about that for a moment, because that's what Romans says is the condition of the ungodly. No fear of God. God becomes, as one man has said very aptly, God becomes like the cosmic butler. He's just there to do their bidding, to do what they want. There is actually no fear of God before Him. There's no reverence whatsoever. And people can say, well, what does that actually look like? I don't think that I need to lay that out. If I were to say, show some reverence and fear toward kings, show some reverence and fear toward the government, people understand what that means, but then they get this blank, cross-eyed look when it comes to reverence toward God. Because the idea is that God will just accept you as you are. You just come right on in, act however you want, carry on however you like. But here in Psalm 89, verse 7, Ethan, the psalmist, says here, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. This is no different from what God says to Aaron after Nadab and Abihu are killed for offering up the strange incense when he says, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me. I will be set apart. You will approach me as holy. You will show reverence to me. You will have godly fear before me. Now again, we would have those who say, well, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is different. Look at a few passages related to this. How, just before I go there, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but I want you to think in your mind for a minute, how much do you think that the fear of God is emphasized in the New Testament? I just want you to think about that for a moment. And probably some of you are saying, well, it must be a lot because he's asking the question now. Okay, but just offhand, would you think of passages in the New Testament that relate to the fear of God? Because the psalmist, and I've just made a point here to say, this is how we ought to approach our own evangelism or preaching the gospel. The psalmist says, fear the Lord, right? Or serve the Lord with fear. How often does it come up in the New Testament? Let me give you a couple passages of scripture. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13, the very same chapter that we looked at this morning where Paul preaches in the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia and is giving a gospel message. He is preaching the gospel here. Acts 13 verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. So he is addressing those who certainly feared God, right? They had no knowledge, obviously, of Jesus Christ. They had knowledge because he does actually make reference to John the Baptist here without actually having to introduce John the Baptist as someone who is unknown. So they understood this. Paul is bringing this to a point of application, but he is saying here that they fear God. Look at verse 26. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. I don't think it's coincidental here that he says the word of salvation comes to those who fear God. It is actually out of a fear of God. It is actually out of a fear of God that one would turn to Christ for salvation. If there is no fear of God, there's no need for salvation. There is a need for salvation, but there'd be no recognition of that need for salvation. There's no fear of God. That is the state of the scoffers in 2 Peter 2, or in 2 Peter, that there is no fear of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And I made mention of this actually just a short time ago. Romans 3 and verse 18. This is the testimony of those who are unsaved. What does it say about them? There is no fear of God before their eyes. The condition of the unsaved. Look at what Paul's exhortation is to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? In the fear of God. And as you drop down, we looked at this when we talked about what are the hallmarks or the characteristics of biblical repentance. Last week, I believe it was. You drop down, and what was it that came out of godly repentance? Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. So biblical repentance brings about godly fear. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. When we talk about boldness in approaching the Lord's throne, it's not in the sense that people misconstrue boldness like arrogance, right? Or flippancy, that they're just, that's the idea of coming before the Lord's throne boldly. It does have the idea of being able to come to Him, knowing that we come to Him through Jesus Christ, but that is not absent of reverence, and that is not absent of godly fear. So if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 11, or sorry, not 5 verse 21, not 11. That was a typo in my notes. 5 verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So it's still there again. Paul's mentioned it now three times. If you look at Colossians 3:22, it comes up again. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You understand that phrase, singleness of heart, means that it's not duplicitous, it's not a divided mind there. It is really giving the idea when you're a man pleaser, so that you're, let's say you have a boss and you're obeying the boss when he sees you, and when he doesn't see you, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. That is a duplicitous heart, right? That's a double-minded person, a double-minded heart. Here he's saying, no, if your service is to the Lord in the fear of God, then it's going to do right regardless of whether man is there to see it or man is not. Okay? So here again, though, it has to be done in the fear of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. When Paul talks about the chastening hand of the Lord, look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So again, Paul is making the argument here that we would give reverence and honor to our earthly fathers. How much more so? It's not less so. It's actually more so to God, our Heavenly Father. And he brings this to a point of conclusion in verses 28 and 29. And he says there, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The fact that we now have access to God does not take away his deity. Does not take away his authority, does not take away his holiness or his purity. It doesn't take any of those things away. So there is, there's a notion today that, for instance, the phrase that we find in Scripture, Abba, Father, speaks to really a closeness of the relationship between a father and son. And you'll hear pastors, hopefully not in the circles in which you move, but you'll hear some start off by praying, Dear Daddy. It's so flippant. It's so disrespectful. The idea behind that word Abba is actually one that, yes, certainly of great affection, but also of great reverence. Okay? This is not about just having this idea that we can just march in as though we were dealing with some low-level buddy that we have on the street here. We have this repeated command, reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 17. 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, a command in the New Testament to fear God. And finally, in Revelation 14, we have the angel that preaches and will be preaching the everlasting gospel during the Great Tribulation. Notice again, everlasting gospel. That means it hasn't changed from one dispensation to another. It is the same gospel. But in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, notice here, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, you look at that declaration there, and you can find all of the elements of Psalm 2 in that declaration. Because what was proclaimed in Psalm 2 is no different from what is being proclaimed by this angel during the Great Tribulation, the everlasting gospel. To come to Christ for salvation is to recognize that he is worthy of worship. What does that actually mean? It's important to think about that. What does that actually mean? So the psalmist says here, serve the Lord with fear. And then he goes on to say, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. In Psalm 2, verse 11 here, the second part of the verse. Notice again that the rejoicing is commanded here, and it is governed by a proper solemnity and reverence toward God. Also notice here that the entire strophe presents to us characteristics of those who have put their trust in the Son. I'm going to say this now, but I'm going to come back to it again at the end. That last sentence there, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It wasn't like David was just trying to find something You know, he had three lines left on his page and he thought, I should add another sentence in here just to finish this off. Oh, this is a good thought. It is actually really bringing the whole psalm together. Okay, this isn't something that was just added as an afterthought. Oh, by the way, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What he's really doing as you come to those last three verses there is he is giving the characteristics of those who put their trust in the Son. And what do those characteristics look like? They serve the Lord with fear. They rejoice in him with trembling. They kiss the Son. They don't perish. They don't experience his wrath. Their happiness lies in their having put their trust in him. The word blessed there meaning happy or having the idea of happiness, right? They are actually happy at having put their trust in him. Not, and I know a lot of times the emphasis is, well, you have to put your trust in him, not in your good works. But it's also you have to put your trust in him, not in your own self established idolatry, which is going to fail. As in, I can resist God and expect it still to go well for me. But that's the characteristics here of those who have put their trust in him. The service of the Lord with fear, the rejoicing in him with trembling. And this is a big thing that is so lost today, is this idea of reverence toward God. As if you can just sort of approach him any way you want and he's okay with that. He's actually not okay with that. And you go through all of Scripture and you see repeatedly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is not okay with that. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When you consider the kiss as was used in the Old Testament, there's a man by the name of Ernest Hengstenberg. He's Jewish. He was Jewish, I should say. He's long since passed away. He actually came to Christ. He wrote a three-volume set called The Christology, or How Christ is Seen in the Old Testament. And it is a very good read. He also did a commentary on the Psalms. And he says about this kiss, he said, the kiss was, from the earliest times, the mark of subjection and respect in the East. Such a kiss was given for the most part not upon the mouth, but upon the kisser's own garment or upon the hand of the person kissed. That this custom prevailed also among the Hebrews appears from 1 Samuel 10:1, where Samuel, after he had anointed the king, as a mark of respect, gave him a kiss. The throwing of the kiss was also a religious usage, as appears from 1 Kings 19 verse 18, Hosea 13 verse 2, Job 31 verse 27. He says, hence some translate here, explaining the figure, adorate. So he said some would say that this sign of kissing the Son would indicate adoring the Son. But notice that it involved either submission and humility or adoration. What does it mean to actually worship God? This is a big question that has the wrong answer most time today. As most people from their worship think that they're worshiping God when they come to him and they feel something good that comes out of it. It's actually not about you at all. It's all about him. Not just because you say so, or not even the fact that you say so, but because it in fact is all about him. The worship is not about what I get out of it. It shouldn't be what I get out of it. It is about whether it pleases him or not. And if I know that it pleases him, that's all I need out of it. In fact, that in itself is what gives me the cause for joy. This idea about that type of a kiss is not lost in the New Testament. The word that is most frequently translated as worship in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo, which is a form of two words, the second part of it which indicates a kiss. It was to kiss towards someone. Okay, I'm not saying that the word worship in the New Testament means to kiss someone, but that is the literal figure that is employed there. It is the idea of kissing someone as a sign of respect or as a sign of great humility. It was frequently used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment. This is a word that's translated as worship in the New Testament. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified kings, and the Greeks did this before a divinity or something holy. The word means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. This is the word that is frequently translated as worship in the New Testament. Notice the way it weaves in the idea of depending upon someone, very similar to the statement that blessed are they who put their trust in the Messiah at the end of verse 12. So again, this idea of kissing the Son does have the idea of worshiping the Son, really of humbling yourself before Him. I mean, even the very physical act of worship was to prostrate oneself before the one being worshipped. There's really not a whole lot of pride in lying face down in the dirt before somebody that you are worshiping. Reverence and godly fear again, right? To come to Christ does involve the worship of Him. To worship Him is to demonstrate one's complete dependence upon Him or submission to Him. This is the command to all those that were previously identified as having imagined a vain thing in the opening verses. They are called to serve the Father. They are called to kiss or worship the Son, to humble themselves before Him. And this makes sense again. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the person who in the pride of their heart comes to the Lord professing to seek salvation is in fact not humble, and if they're not humble, they won't be received by the Lord. You do actually have to get off the throne to bow before Him. You can't stay on it. One can see the salvation language that is used by David here without even looking at the remainder of this phrase, the remainder of the phrase that ends with, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. The vain thing is seen for its vanity. But unlike any other vain thing, the kingdom that has been established in contravention of the Lord's divine authority, the kingdom that has been established, has some very real consequences. So the rebel must prostrate himself before the God against whom he has rebelled, kissing the Son who is the King that is set upon that holy hill of Zion. This is why people resist coming to Christ, because they actually don't want Him to be the boss. And the whole psalm here builds upon this idea that you cannot reject Him as the boss and expect it to go well for you. Those who reject Him as the boss are broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. They are warned about the coming wrath and their own perishing. Not exactly the way you would describe somebody who is eternally secure in Christ, is it? Many have seen a continuation from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked is contrasted. The way of the righteous being known by God and the way of the ungodly perishing. Do you see that in verse 6 of Psalm 1? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As you continue into Psalm 2, what you find is that here again, the way of the wicked is spoken as perishing. Psalm 1 set a contrast generally between the godly and the ungodly. Notice even in Psalm 1 the characteristics of the godly there. But Psalm 2 sets a contrast between the ungodly and the godly as it pertains to the rule of the Messiah. So in Psalm 1 we have a general description, a general contrast between the godly and the ungodly. In Psalm 2 it becomes more focused because it deals with the contrast between the godly and the ungodly in light of the rule of Christ. Okay, so it's much more specific than what you find even in Psalm 1. But in both, the ungodly are said to perish. They're said to be lost. Both Psalms end warning about the way of the wicked, that the way of the wicked will perish. There will be judgment. There will be punishment that will last for as long as the wickedness remains unrepented of, which as we know, apart from Jesus Christ, that time runs out. It will never be repented of. So the punishment lasts for as long as there is no repentance, which is forever, and for as long as there is no atonement for the unrepentant sinner, which is also forever. So they would perish from the way. And then it says here, and this again, I mean, people can harden themselves to the truth of Scripture, but this again, you think about this, you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. When His wrath is kindled but a little. I mean, this isn't even really experiencing the full wrath of God here. What man can stand in the face of God's wrath? And that's a question that is actually asked several times in Scripture. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Nahum chapter 1, so you go to the minor prophets. So you have Micah, then you have Nahum. Nahum prophesied against Nineveh about 150 years after Jonah had prophesied against Nineveh. What he says here about the anger of the Lord, though, is true regardless of whether it's Nineveh or any other ungodly, unrighteous, wicked sinner. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 3, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Who can stand? And that's where David says, kiss the Son. Bow before him. Come to him. Seek for refuge with him. Because if you don't, you will perish when his anger is kindled only but a little. But there are those who won't. Look at Revelation chapter 6. And again, testifying to the deity of Christ here, what was said about Jehovah God in Nahum chapter 1 is now said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in Revelation chapter 6. Verses 15 through 17, we find here at the conclusion of the tribulation here, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, you might say the kings and judges of the earth here, right? And every bondman and every freeman, so every one of them, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's a rhetorical question. Nobody will be able to withstand the wrath of the Lord's anointed. Turn now, because he's coming. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And those who remain unrepentant will have to face his wrath, and they will perish. They will perish just at the slightest expression of that wrath. Now imagine what it's like to endure the wrath of God in the age to come for eternity. Who shall stand? We know that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are not appointed to wrath. Once again, we see that this is not a comparison between some spiritually elevated Christian and lesser elevated Christian here. This is, in fact, a contrast that's made between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Just as one example, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've looked at these passages before. Verses 9 and 10 speak about the conversion of the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, and what that conversion entailed, that they actually turned to God away from their idols to serve the living and the true God. Notice verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's the call that's actually made in verse 12 there. Save yourselves from the wrath. You're still in 1 Thessalonians, just flip over to verse 9 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. By our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we're seeing in Psalm 2 here is, again, you've set up a kingdom. Your kingdom is not going to last. It's foolish. It's futile. It's vain. You think that you can gather yourself against the Lord and that it will go well for you. You reject the rule of his Son, and you think that you will somehow be able to withstand that. You'll somehow still find the favor of God, as it were, by rejecting the rule of his Son. But that's all vain. So forsake that and flee to him for refuge to escape the wrath that is to come. The closing words of this psalm really express to us the hope. It expresses to us the mercy and the grace of God. But see, the thing is, people get really offended by the idea that God would judge them. They blame it all on God. Like, who is he to judge me? You know, I should be able to live for myself here. Why does he put any obligations on me? Again, you have the pot saying to the potter, why have you made me this way? Or, you have no knowledge. That is really the height of arrogance. The thing that's created to say to the one who created it, you know, you have no right to make any demands upon me. It's terrible. God is righteous to judge that. But God is merciful and gracious to actually withhold judgment. Right? God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. So that you have this final statement in the psalm, after presenting exactly the futility and the error, the wickedness of mankind, the rebellion of mankind, and God's certain promise that he will judge mankind for their rebellion, that at the end of it there is that exhortation, listen, be instructed, flee to him, serve the Lord, kiss the Son. And at the end there, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You notice the start of this sentence is that word blessed. It has the idea of happiness. They put their trust in him. First of all, in whom are they putting their trust? Well, they're putting their trust in the Son, in the Anointed One. And do you remember how anointed is translated in the New Testament? Christ. So that you could say, blessed are all they that put their trust in Christ. That's who it's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now, here's an interesting thing as well. That phrase, putting their trust in him, is a word that is often, when used in a physical sense, it is used to describe seeking shelter from the weather or from danger. I'm not going to take you to the places in the Old Testament where it describes, for instance, people fleeing somewhere from the rain or people seeking something else, some sort of refuge, let's say, in battle. But that is the sense that is being used here, putting their trust in him. They are actually fleeing to him for protection from his righteous judgment and wrath on their rebellion. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious? That the very one who would judge us, who will judge us, is also the one to whom, when we realize he's going to judge us, says, you can find your refuge in me. But see, the thing is, you can't stay on the throne. You can't continue in your rebellion. You can't continue to hold up that that little flag you've drawn up that says, I'm the king now. You forsake that to find your refuge in him. And that refuge is not a vain thing, like the refuge they start out with at the beginning of the psalm there, because it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who see the judgment approaching and come to a proper understanding of the folly of their rebellion flee to the judge who is not only Lord but also Savior. Happy are they. This is not a new unrelated thought. This is not an afterthought. This is not something that David tags on to the end because it popped into his mind. It fits with the flow of the psalm. It brings the psalm to a close, a promise of salvation to all those who, recognizing the authority, the rule of the Lamb, flee to him from their cardboard thrones and illegitimate kingdoms, finding shelter and deliverance in him from the wrath that he will bring upon those who continue to rebel. This is a psalm about repentance, but it does not end without drawing into it the saving repentance that includes faith in the Anointed One, the Christ, the Lord and Savior. Thus it is that one cannot and does not come to Christ, to the Anointed King, the Anointed Messiah, receiving him only as Savior and not as Lord. It is because he recognizes Christ to be Lord, to have authority over all, that he flees to him for salvation. Flees to him for salvation. Have you turned from yourself and from your sin, giving control to Christ and receiving salvation from him? The scriptures say he is a loving and a gracious God, full of mercy, and will abundantly pardon. There is no king that is required to forgive the rebellious subjects of his kingdom. And yet God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious. You don't know how much time you have. So today is the day of salvation. Turn to him.